Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic is Romans chapter 7. We're working our way through the book of Romans one chapter at a time. Actually, it's about a half a chapter at a time, the way these broadcasts have been working out. Robert, would you give us a bridge from where we were, chapter 6 into chapter 7?
Okay. Well, there's one theme that's in common between chapter 6 and chapter 7, and that is death. Now, chapter 6, we noted that the term death was used many times, and the topic in chapter 6 was death to sin and being alive to God in Christ. So death to sin. Now, Paul is going to take up, under this big topic of death, he's going to take up the law. And the term law is used many, many times in chapter 7. He is going to talk about death to the law.
When he finished chapter 6, it was 6:23. The wages of sin are death?
Yes. And the free gift of God is eternal life.
Okay.
But now he's taking up the issue of the law because Paul was Jewish. His previous life before conversion was all about the law. In fact, he said in Philippians 3, concerning righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless, although not certainly not blameless before God, but in his mind, he was keeping the law. We see in chapter 7 now that the law to Paul, now that he's converted, takes on a totally different significance.
Well, it's interesting. They didn't have chapters. In fact, I think you pointed out they didn't even have punctuation in their sentences.
No punctuation, no chapters, no verse designators.
So when we move from that verse into the first verse of Romans 7, and he says, or do you not know, it's like a continuation of the thought.
Yes, okay. Very much so.
Well, let's begin with that, just the first verse, and point out a little bit about what he's doing. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those of you who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. What's he establishing?
He's using an analogy here. The issue would be that in real life, you can't prosecute a dead man.
Good point.
It's a truism, okay?
Good point.
Let's say somebody's on trial for murder or whatever they're on trial for, and during the course of the trial, they die of a heart attack. The trial's over. We don't have to deal with it anymore. That person's passed on into the next life. You have a funeral service. And the law is not going to be used to prosecute somebody who's dead.
Exactly. And he starts out by saying, or do you not know?
When he uses the phrase, or do you not know, that generally means he's drawing an analogy from life that they would all agree with and that perhaps they hadn't thought about in this connection.
Next, he moves to an analogy. So let me read just the next two verses and we'll expand on that. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, this seems to be a real step away from what we were talking about. What's his point?
Well, he's setting up an analogy here, another analogy, to prove that the only way you get free from the law is through death. So the first one was just in common court proceedings. If somebody dies, you can no longer prosecute them.
It was kind of the general principle.
Right. Death settles all scores. In the next analogy, the marriage one, under Jewish law, is that if somebody dies, let's say they entered into a marriage covenant, a man and a wife, and the man dies. The woman then is free from her covenantal obligations to that husband because he died. And so now she's free to remarry. But if she were to be joined to another man while yet married, then she'd be an adulteress. This just shows that death released a person from the law in a certain sense.
So we can keep that in our mind now as we move on through the next three verses.
Yes. Right. The way I would like to say it is this. One is freed from the legal responsibilities of the marriage covenant through a death. Paul is going to carry this on and talk about his relationship to the law.
Is it the fact that it's a marriage important?
It's the fact that it's a covenant, I think, is important. Marriage is a covenant in the Bible. What Paul's talking about here is the old covenant, the law, that those under the law are obligated to it. And now he's going to explore what his relationship is to that law as a new covenant believer, and then talk about how sin ultimately still affects us even though we're not under the law.
I would like to read 4, 5, and 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter.
Verse 4. We need to remember something we studied before in Romans 6, and that was Romans 6, 4 and 5, where we died with Christ and were raised with him in newness of life. And baptism illustrates that. So in Romans 6, what we died to was our old sinful life, and what we came alive to was Christ. So now Paul is taking the same concept and putting another implication to it. Not only did we die to our old self and our old sinful life, but we died to the law.
So this is a personal application.
It's something that would have been a question in the minds of Jewish believers. And we know in Rome, Paul's addressing Jewish believers and Gentiles. But Gentiles may also have had some sort of concept of law works or works righteousness, because of the whole human race gravitates to works righteousness if they don't understand the gospel of God's grace. And so any sort of law, particularly the Old Covenant law, but if there's some other system of religious laws that his hearers may have adhered to, that would apply to that too. And so the idea is that when in Christ we died to sin, he's saying also in Christ we died to the law, in the sense that death releases one from the law, just like he used the illustration of marriage when the husband dies. And so the law is no longer ruling over us as our means to seek to be right before God.
It's an interesting question kind of in the background. Does that make the law bad?
No, and he's going to talk about that in chapter 7. The law is good, the law is holy. God only gives what is good, and God gave the law. But the law needs to be used lawfully, as Paul says elsewhere. And the purpose of the law, amongst other things, is to show us that we're sinful and that we need the gospel. And so here it says, through the body of Christ, we died to the law. And so just as we died to our old life, we also died to the law. So Paul, for example, before he was a Christian, was a Pharisee who was very much committed to the law of God, including all the oral traditions that surrounded that law. And he spent his whole life trying to be blameless before that law, and was deceived enough to think that he actually was, which we'll read later in Philippians chapter 3. But now in Christ, he died to that whole thing. He died to Paul, the old Pharisee, who would be maybe like the rich young ruler and said, all these things I've kept from my youth up. Now he realized that the law was there to show him how sinful he is and how badly he needs the gospel.
How do we go about in order that we might bear fruit for God?
The bearing fruit comes from the resurrection part of the thing. Just as back in Romans 6, we died to sin and were raised with Christ so that sin would not be our taskmaster and we wouldn't be slaves to sin. So here, we died with Christ to the law and were raised again, now that rather than being under the law in any kind of idea of works righteousness, now through our union with Christ, we bear fruit. And he's still, in a sense, pulling us into this marriage analogy. And we know from the New Testament that the church is the bride of Christ. Having died to the law, so just like the family's done as far as the marriage when there's a death, we died to the law, so now what are we joined to? Christ, as in a marriage covenant, being the bride of Christ, and being joined to Christ through the gospel, through regeneration, the Holy Spirit is working our life to bring forth fruit. Now, if we forget that, and we don't look at it that way, and we look at Christianity as another system of works righteousness, we're not going to bear fruit.
Well, Morris makes a point about that. He said that right living is the result of salvation, not the cause of it.
Amen. And the result is because of the resurrection of Christ, according to Paul in both Romans 6 and Romans 7. And therefore, we, joined to the resurrected Christ, bear fruit to God. And when this is our new marriage. Now we've been joined to another. We died to the law. Now we're married to Christ. And this is a whole new life.
And that makes a few things possible.
Amen.
Okay, verse 5.
For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. Now, flesh here is what we are in and of ourselves apart from Christ.
You know, I looked at that when I was reading it, and I thought, in writing, you do foreshadowing. You know, you kind of give an idea of something you're going to talk about. And I think chapter 8, he's going to dwell on that tremendously.
He will talk about the issue of the flesh, especially the beginning of Romans 8, and what God's answer is, which is the walk of the Spirit. But here, we need to understand, because some people, when they read the word flesh, they mistakenly think only of the body.
What does it mean?
It means the whole person in our sinfulness alienated from God.
So it would be human nature.
Yeah, sinful nature is sometimes, in fact, the NIV translates it sinful nature. I prefer a more literal translation. Sarx means flesh. Sinful nature is a theological understanding of what Paul means by this. Here it says, in the flesh, the sinful passions. And so therefore it gives us an idea of what the flesh is about. Sinful passions that rule over the flesh, the person as we are in our sin nature, alienated from God. And the law, according to Paul, arouses sinful passions.
In what way?
I've talked about this a number of times in sermons lately and given some illustrations on it. In our fallenness, there is always a fascination with that which is forbidden. I call it the attraction of the illicit. And it's a characteristic of sinners. If you want to get somebody tempted to something, just forbid it. And any parent knows this to be true.
Kids in cookie jars, huh?
Exactly. And if you've raised children, as our children are raised, but when they were younger, it was very clear that if the thing that we forbade in its objective status is very uninteresting compared to something that's allowed, they gravitate right to what you say no to. And that's just because of the sin nature. And so what Paul's saying is that the law, in forbidding so many things, doesn't kill the flesh. It doesn't remove the desires. They're just aroused greater. And the ultimate fruit of that is death. As notice the fruit is contrast to verse 4, where we bear fruit to God when we're married to Christ. According to the law, we bear fruit to death.
We have to move on to verse 6.
But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter. Oh boy, we've got to talk about this. The reason I say that is some people would use a verse like this to suggest that Bible study is a bad thing.
Why?
Well, because there are certain theologies that emphasize mysticism, new revelations, and subjectivism, and just sort of blind faith, that think that a lot of objective Bible teaching is bad for the Christian life, and they're always looking for something else. And so they gravitate to these verses like this one, the one in 2 Corinthians, where it says the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. And so when we read the Bible, they equate that with letter, and then the Spirit would be some sort of a personal revelation or special experience. And they've used Paul to try to prove that, which I think is quite ironic, because when they are using Paul, they're reading the letter. So if the letter is so bad, why are they even referring to it to prove their point? If the Bible proves their point, then they must actually believe the Bible. So it's a self-referentially invalid argument.
Well, there's a term, I love those phrases, simple thing here. We have fun. I know you're going to leave that in when you edit this thing. The oldness of the letter, don't they speak of being word-bound?
Yeah, there are these people that say, if you study the Bible and you allow the Bible to be an authority in your life, then you're, quote, word-bound. Paul's not talking about that. What he said we were bound by was the old covenant system and any idea of works righteousness. The law pointed out just how sinful we really are, and the more law we have, the more we know we're really sinful.
So he's saying that if you died to that, we died to that, because this is all about Christians. We serve in the newness of the Spirit.
Yes. The newness of the Spirit is revealed in the Bible just as much as the Old Testament law is revealed in the Bible. So he's not setting up the Spirit versus the Bible. He's setting up a contrast between the law versus the gospel. Let's get this right. What's his thought here? The word gramma, by the way, translated letter, is never used of Scripture in its abiding sense of the Scripture. Okay.
Really?
Yes. The word's used of this old covenant, but it's not used of the entire Scripture in its abided sense, but it's used of the legal authority of law that is replaced by what God's doing in the new covenant through Christ. Released here is an interesting term in the Greek. It means like captive set loose. This would have shocked Paul's Jewish readers because they didn't think that they needed to be released from the law. They didn't think the law was holding them in captivity.
We now move to verses 7 through 12, where the question is going to be, is the law sin? But there's kind of a background to this whole discussion.
Well, let's remember where we're going. Paul's talking about dying to the law. And so that might make some people think, well, the law was a bad thing. Otherwise, why would you need to die to it? Because in Romans 6, we die to sin. Now, he doesn't want to be misunderstood, and so he's going to nuance his argument here so that we can understand what he means. What exactly were we released from, and what was it that was the problem when we were under the law, and what is it that God replaces it with? Well, we know it's the newness of the Spirit and our marriage to Christ. But what is this law? Is it sin? Verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then he has one of these famous, may it never be.
You know, before we start that, I have a question about, are we talking about regenerate or unregenerate Paul?
Hey, let's talk about it. In Romans 7, Paul refers to himself a lot, not exclusively, but later on, it's all about Paul. And so some people think that Paul must be talking about himself before he became a Christian and not after. But there's a change in tense, but we haven't got to the point where it changes yet.
Well, we can pick this up as we go through 12 through 25, if that's a better place.
Okay, but let me give a little foreshadowing, okay, because it may be next week. Paul, I believe, is talking about his condition as a regenerate believer at the end of Romans 7.
So what would be true of what he's saying is true of us also.
Yes. Okay, this is explaining what happens in conversion in regards to our relationship to the law.
Okay, I think that's all we need for right now so folks know where we stand on that issue.
Okay.
Okay, now let's go ahead with verse 7.
Okay, Paul has one of these, may it never be. And what is it? Well, that the law would be sin. He explains himself. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now here he looks to the 10th commandment to show sinfulness. And I think that's very instructive. Why the 10th commandment? Because it's the one that nobody can claim they obey. You may say, remember the rich young ruler? All these things I've kept from my youth up. Well, the list there didn't include the 10th commandment. It says in Luke 18:20, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he is extremely rich. Here's something that I think a lot of people don't think about when they look at the rich young ruler. Jesus pointed to the 10th commandment, not coveting. It's not a sin to have riches, but it's a sin to covet. Being asked by Jesus Christ himself, God incarnate, to give up his riches is a test as to whether he covets or not.
I don't think that's discussed very much.
No, but Paul is bringing it up here. That was Jesus using the law, the 10th commandment, against covetousness, to show the man that he wasn't right before God in order to introduce the idea of the gospel, which he needs to trust Jesus because he's failed.
A point was made in some of the reading is that all people have a concept of guilt built into them, a concept of right and wrong. That's one thing. But until the law is stated, it isn't easy to point out that it's a sin against God.
That's true. If you interview people, they will generally think that, yeah, I probably failed, but I'm not a bad person. I know before I became a Christian, that's how I felt. But the law of God, when it comes to bear on you in his holy demands, shows any of us, including me, that if I've transgressed on one point, I've transgressed the whole, as James says. And so when Paul brings up the 10th commandment, it's the one that no sinner can weasel out of. Okay? You might find somebody who says, well, I've honored my father and mother, and I haven't ever cheated on my wife. I don't blaspheme God's name, and I don't steal. But who can say I don't ever covet?
Hard to shut it down.
And the word here is epithumia, which is lust or desire. And it's kind of interesting that when Jesus talks about lusting after a woman as committing adultery in your heart, here Paul uses the same word, epithumia, lust. And so it says, you shall not lust, it, at least in the Greek version of it, that means a strong desire of any sort. And so the old sinful self desires many things that God hasn't allowed. And so this shows us that we're all sinners as far as the law is concerned. So the law is not sin. The law is God's means to show us that we're sinners.
Interesting, as you speak about coveting, just a simple analogy to that one. People in the memory world say, if you wonder about this, try to forget something.
Right.
It's there.
The more you try to forget something, the more you memorize it.
It's true.
And ask anybody who ever tried to quit smoking or anybody who's tried to go on a diet. I think most of our listeners can relate in some way. You don't think about, let's say you're a smoker, or at some point in your life you were, some maybe still are, and if that's just what you do and you haven't really thought much about whether, okay, so maybe when you're young you think, this isn't going to hurt me, everybody's doing it, it's enjoyable, that's my hobby, I like to smoke. But what happens when, let's say, you decide based on evidence that this is a bad thing, that it's wasting my money, that it's going to kill me, and so you decide, you know what, I want to quit.
Not easy.
Ask anybody who's just tried to do it, and all of a sudden something that they don't even think about becomes hopelessly hard and difficult and painful. Or somebody who, let's say you were young, and I think almost every one of us can relate to this, except for a few people that have these hyper metabolisms. But when you're young, you eat any donut, whatever. I was that way. I could eat anything. I could eat anything, and I wouldn't go over 150 pounds at 5'10". But somewhere along the line, when you're in your mid-30s, if you keep eating all that stuff and drinking Coke and donuts, you're not going to stay there. What you never even thought about, one day, somewhere in life, you decide, you know what? I've got to stop this, and I've got to change my eating habits. And all of a sudden, things you didn't ever enter your mind become painful to the point of seeming impossible. What Paul is saying is that you go along normally just coveting, desiring, lusting, you know, we don't think anything of it. When the law says, you shall not lust, you can't even want that, you can't even think about that, all of a sudden you realize, I don't have any power to overcome this. Sin is killing me.
That's quite a realization when that occurs to a person's life. By the way, on the smoking, there is an old axiom about there's nothing to it. I've done it several times.
Quit smoking?
Attempted to quit.
Yeah.
No problem. This was a really difficult concept because when he said, is the law sin, he was really pointing back to the fact that it caused problems in my life by being there.
The sin was already there, the sin nature. The law just puts it out there in bold face, big font, put it on a billboard. I'm a sinner. Whereas the sin was always there. And so that's why verse 8 says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. The perversity of human nature and the desire to do the forbidden is aroused whenever law is put on it. The law is not a means of salvation, but a means of showing us our guilt and our need for someone to do something about our hopeless, helpless, sinful condition.
I think we'll pick up verse 9 through 12 next week, but how do we wrap this up for today?
There's one more thing I need to say about verse 8.
Okay.
Sin taking opportunity through the commandment. The word opportunity there in the Greek means base of operations, and it's a military metaphor. So sin took up a base of operation and launched an attack on us, and the means that sin used in the attack is the law. Let me wrap it up this way. Every human being is sinful. We are more than happy to go along sinful a lot of the time until something tells us we need to change. It can be circumstances, but one of the best ways that God uses to show us a need for the gospel is the law. And when we're told there is a holy God, he is the lawgiver, and he's commanded that we would be perfect and sinless, and that we not even covet, and that we've failed God, we've broken the Ten Commandments, and that we need a Savior. And then the good news of the gospel becomes such great news because it's the only means of release. Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, who died under Pontius Pilate, literally in history, who was fully God and fully man, was raised from the dead on the third day, and he bodily ascended into heaven. And if we put our trust fully in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves, realizing that we've broken God's law and we've sinned many times and that we can't solve our own sin problem, if we go to Jesus Christ, that's our only way to be released from this horrible bondage. And I would urge listeners to put your trust in Jesus Christ and not in yourself. I know I can't trust myself, but I can trust Jesus Christ.
We couldn't fulfill the law, but he took care of that problem for us.
Amen.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.